Okay, so we're going to try to finish up with anxiety. So just very quickly, that first few things we've really already hit, so I'm not going to go through them in any kind of detail other than just a very quick review. So if you're dealing with anxiety or you're talking to somebody who's dealing with anxiety, again, a good place to start is you really do want to define it. When somebody feels like they're wrestling with anxiety, you really want to know, what are we talking about? Sinful worry? Are we talking about just pretty normal wrestling with a hard situation, like when Christ was coming into the garden and was sweating blood and such? Is it that kind of wrestling? Is it something that seems to be kind of more of a human reflex, a panic attack and such? And again, we talked a bit about it's not so much what you feel with a pounding heart and shaking hands and things like that, but really what do we do with it? Do we react in fear and running away and such, or do we bring that to God? Do we cast our cares upon Him and our anxieties upon Him because He cares for us? So really defining it a bit. The second thing there you've got, digging around the roots, just what's really triggering it? Not only the things I have there that are more along the lines of sins that we tend to wander into or walk into, of lacking trust in God, sometimes a pride issue, sometimes just not putting our eyes on God, but more on the problem. We talked about, you know, have we gotten away from the snare of the ultimate anxiety, which would be fear of death, dying without Christ. And again, those are legitimate anxieties that are pushing us where we really should be going, toward Christ. And even the specific, when we talk about triggers, you know, is it, you know, these are more on the just day-to-day practical things of what is it that I am afraid of? I talked about getting on a plane. There are other people I talk to who really do worry about the plane going down or things like that. And whatever the situation or circumstance is that seems to trigger your anxiety, what is it about that? Because that begins to help us work through it as well. We talked about be a prayer warrior, not a poor worrier, and we won't go through that all again, but again, bringing these things before God. And then D is where we'll pick up. And for that, you've got a couple blanks. Build rest and recovery into your life. We sometimes, I think, kind of act as if that God made us for relentless work and stress, and we should just be able to handle whatever we want to tackle. You know, there are some that go the other way, where there may be a little too much into rest. And we've talked about, Chris has talked about in a couple of sermons, laziness can be sort of the other side of this, but there are folks who I certainly see and have been one from time to time where, you know, they come in. I remember a guy a few weeks back coming in, and he just said, "I am just so exhausted and stressed out, and you know, I'm just kind of losing it, and I'm not really sleeping." And we started talking about his schedule. He was going literally seven days a week, all day long, crazy amounts of things. I said, you know, there's not a pill that I can or would want to hand you that's going to fix this. And really, even dealing with all these other spiritual areas, if we don't incorporate some rest and some recovery into our schedule, then there are times where the rest of this isn't going to fix it, because we're really going against the way God made us. Just to read you a couple of passages. You know, one that you're very familiar with and we sometimes neglect, and I think Ron is actually going to tackle this one, the idea of the Sabbath, which we we don't follow specifically, but I think sometimes we go too far and we forget the principle. Exodus 20, verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day." And just an add-on to that, Mark 2:27, Jesus says, as he's speaking to the Pharisees who were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, he says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." So that idea that really even from creation, so to say, well, this is only Jewish and has nothing to do with other human beings, I think is missing a big part of the teaching of this, that even from creation, God set a pattern, and it was work and then rest. And however you do that, and again, Ron will dive into that a bit more, I think we don't want to forget that principle, that God has made us so that we need rest. And it is partially to give more focus to Him for an extended period, but it is also rest and recovery. You think of something as basic as physical exercise. If you just work out like crazy and lift weights every single day, you start to break down. People who do that tend to break down muscle, where if you work out and you break down muscle and then you rest in recovery, even on that basic physical basis, there's a passage, actually, go ahead and turn to it. It's I believe it is Psalm 127. So again, we certainly want to believe in the other part of that, which is to work for 6 days, so not to be going the other extreme, but and again, this is a balance of where our trust is, but starting with verse 1, Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." But then verse 2 is interesting, and I'll just leave you to wrestle with it a little bit. "It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful," or I think the ESV says anxious, "labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep." Or another translation would be, "He gives to his beloved sleep, even in his," is supplied there. But it's an interesting passage, and I think it's talking about, if we don't trust in God, that we can get to this extreme of, I have got to be up every moment, and I have got to be working every moment, and I have got to make all this happen, and we get this extreme stressful approach to getting things done that forgets that it's God ultimately who blesses our work and gives to us. So again, some of this seems like it should be really common biblical sense, but it's amazing how we forget it. Life gets crazy, and sometimes we're trying to do everything else about it. We're maybe even praying, maybe memorizing good scriptures, but forgetting that reliance on God. And I do think sometimes circumstances sneak up on us to where temporarily it doesn't seem like there's any way to get rest and recovery. But I think we've got to look to doing whatever it takes. I've mentioned several times, but that whole time down in Florida where things got incredibly crazy for Margaret and I, well, we couldn't instantly get out of that, but we could at least start making plans for, okay, if we need to sell this practice, if we need to do whatever we need to do, but this is not a workable thing. I don't believe this is how God wants us to try to live, where there's just way too much on our plates. So, any thoughts, comments?
Yeah,
Questions? Okay. So again, common sense, sort of, but we need to not forget that when we're dealing with it. All right, and then embrace and dwell on thoughts centered on the whole truth, the truth about our good God's power, love, and care for us. Philippians 4:8 is well known. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And again, this the idea that when we're dealing with anxiety, and I really think some of the secular counseling that's done for anxiety, this cognitive behavioral therapy and so on, a lot of it really is sort of a grab of a little bit of scriptural truth. They get a piece of it, at least, of trying to say, well, what's really true about this situation? You know, are you likely to die when you go to the supermarket because you get so panicked because you're there, if that's something you deal with, or you're going over the bridge? Is it really likely that you're going to steer off the bridge because you're going to just go crazy? Well, it's not impossible, and you have to, and you know, they'll begin to walk you through, but what's really more likely, and what's really going on there, and so on. And I think scripturally we've got the whole picture of that, because God is center and God is underneath how we think. And I just want to look at, if you'll turn to Numbers 13, I want to look at one example of that. I'm going to start reading while you're turning, verse 32. This is when, you remember, the Israelites were going into the land and they were going to go, and they sent out spies, and you probably know the story pretty well, but verse 32 of Numbers 13, it says, the spies come back. It says, they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people that we saw in it are of great height, and there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. So you've got, they looked, and this is this really exaggerated, fearful picture that they have. 14:3 says, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? So, you know, it quickly, and you'll see this, there's always this connection of how they view God is how they view the situation. So they viewed the situation as overwhelming because they didn't see God as loving them, caring for them. For some inexplicable reason, he's brought them here just so they could all die. And they're, so it didn't seem too selfish. Our wives and our little ones, it's not just us we're worried about here. But Joshua, verse 6, and Caleb have a very different outlook. Verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. So they view the circumstance totally differently, and it's because, verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said, yes, we agree with you, Caleb and Joshua. It's pretty sad. The congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel, and the Lord said to Moses, and you can see he puts his hands right on the nub of the problem. How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? So the problem wasn't that they had a distorted view of the land and these people were really tall. It really was, what did they think of God? What did they think he was going to do? And was he really for them? And so, I mean, that is the sinful part of anxiety. When we see that we're fearful about something, we're afraid to go do something, it really does begin to boil down to, do we really trust that God's big enough for the situation, that he really can bring us through it, that he does actually care for us, that as his people, he will do what's needed in that situation. And so that's talking to ourselves scripturally and really asking, what are we afraid of? Why are we afraid of it? Where do we see God in this? Do we see God in this? What do we think he's going to let happen? I mean, that's where, when it talks, Scripture talks about our mind being transformed, it's being transformed with Scripture and bringing scriptural truth to bear on it. And I just want to look at that second part there, the truth from Jesus that helps us battle worry. Just certainly not the only passages, but a good view of things that Jesus brings to bear. I've got, you've heard it before, don't sweat the small stuff, and it's almost all small stuff. The things we deal with, usually when we're worried about them, they don't seem small at all. But it's the way Jesus lays this out is a way to kind of compare it to eternal things. Luke 10:41, the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. And I'm thinking that Martha, if he had stopped there, I'm not sure she would have come up with what he thought was the one necessary thing, but he really boiled it all down to one. She probably had quite a list in her head. Says, one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And so Mary had chosen to sit at the feet of Christ. And right then in that situation, that was the one necessary thing. So out of all the things Martha was worried about, he's saying, you're worried about all these things. There's one thing that's necessary here. And I do think many times we want to bring ourselves back to that. What it really is necessary here? What are all these other things I'm worried about? Are they all necessary right now? And so kind of putting that through a biblical grid. And then turn to Matthew 6, if you would. Probably the best, or one of the best known passages on worry. It's certainly where that word worry or anxious is used repeatedly. Matthew 6:24. And what I'm going to ask you to do is, I guess I've got 8 more principles for dealing with anxiety or worry pulled out of this passage, but I'd rather see what you can pull out of it. So as you're reading through, just be thinking through, okay, practically speaking, if I'm taking this passage and I'm applying it to myself, because Jesus just isn't saying these things to be poetic and say nice-sounding phrases, but to give us tools to deal with worry and with life, see what you can come up with. No one can serve two masters, verse 24, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So if you kind of start at the top of that, what are some principles you could see for dealing with worry or anxiety?
I think it was interesting, back in the Exodus chapter we read a minute ago, the first thing that they said after they all got freaked out was, well, geez, we need to appoint a leader. That was in verse 4.
Okay.
As if they didn't have a leader already. And
right.
That's the big problem. They were looking away from God. And I think that's the very big, the point that he's trying to make through all this is that we're not the provider of the things that we need. And then when we try to be that, we're going to fail every time.
Okay, so like remembering... How do you give me that short?
God is our provider, and not we don't have to worry about it because he provides. So we don't have to worry about
okay.
it.
Okay. All right. And are you getting that from the not serving two masters or?
Well, no. That I actually it's more like a overview of the whole thing.
Okay.
Okay. Keeps going back over and you're worried about this. Well, God's going to provide it. You're worried about this. Well, God's going to provide it.
Okay. Okay. All right.
I got out of the box there, sorry.
That's okay. You can do that. Just checking. All right. Yeah, Amy.
I think not being divided in our affection, you know.
Okay.
Focusing our love and devotion to Him rather than other things.
Which would be the serving two masters. And that's what I was thinking. The serving two masters is you're taking your focus off. You're losing the right thing.
Okay.
You start focusing on what's bothering you instead of getting your focus in the right place.
All right. So I think I've got worry involves serving the wrong master. Same idea. And it is interesting that when it says serving, you can't serve wealth. I think most of us say, you know, particularly when you're a young person, you know, well, that's stupid anyway. I don't care about money. I don't care about wealth. But we do care about what, you know, it's not that usually the dollars in your hand. It's everything that it does. And, you know, can I feel calm because I can make my mortgage payment? Do I know where my next, you know, food is coming from and all my insurance? And, all, you know, you go on and on. All these different things that really he gets into, he ties into in the end, if you're worried and anxious about what you're going to wear and all the other things of life, then you really are serving this other master. That's where he pulls that from. Yep.
You know, another part of that is that, you know, money is the perfect idol in that we can use it to get what we want.
Mm-hmm.
God will not be used that way.
Okay.
He will be
That's good.
His purpose is to mold us into his image, not for us to make of it,
right.
Whatever we would.
Right, he's not a genie. Okay, good. What else you get out of there?
The whole birds of the air thing, and it's interesting because he gives the birds of the air and then he gives the flowers of the field. And when I think of the idea of remembering that God is our provider, absolutely so. And yet the birds do go out and look for food.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just thinking of what we learned this weekend and under Dr. Barrett. You know, we still have a responsibility. We can't just sit around and say, God's going to provide. You know, I mean, I have to go to work. I have to do the job that God has set before me. And yet, that's not where my trust is. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So, yeah, I guess as far as we know, the birds don't worry.
Right. But they do have to go out.
But they go out. Yeah.
They do have to go out.
So, no, that's a good point. That not worrying doesn't mean not working, not planning, not, you know, figuring things out and so on.
Flowers, however, really don't. I mean, we know scientifically they do, but they don't go out looking for it.
So, and the point of the bird part, what verse is that? 26. They do not sow, Father feeds them. But the point he makes is, are you not worth much more than they? So, you know, again, the extreme ecology movement, you know, where all species are equal, is definitely not biblical. God says he does value us more than the birds. So I think I've got that down at E. You have a heavenly Father who values you. So that's the reminder there. If he even cares about every bird, he says that he values us more. Okay? What other principles you see in there?
Maybe see the essence of life is in... I can't figure out the two blanks there, but it's... it's our eternal life, not... just the maintenance of our physical.
Okay. So, yeah, see, I've got the value of life is in serving God, not what we wear or eat. Because you get to the end of this whole passage, and it says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. So, again, not becoming so caught up in what we wear or what we eat or just the material life in general, or, you know, in our day and age, it almost gets past that to how we get entertained. That's what we often put most of our focus on, is so what are we going to do next? What cool thing are we going to do or watch? Or so Abby's birthday, 18th birthday, was yesterday, and we gave her a card which said something about by 18, you know, Alexander the Great had gotten half the known world, and Mozart had written all these different things, and I think it was Newton had invented calculus, and it said, streamed any good videos lately? So, we love Abby, and we weren't trying to beat on her, but it was funny anyway.
Did she like it?
What? She did, yeah. She found it pretty funny. But, you know, I think we can get so caught up in all this entertainment stuff that we really aren't pursuing the Lord. And that's a more serious part of that, is it may not be that we're always worrying about what we're going to wear, what we're going to eat, but that may be part of it, but it's all these other things too. Yep.
It seems like when you were asking those questions, I'm guessing that in the audience they were truly poor people that didn't have food to eat. I don't think I've ever woken up and said, I don't know what I'm going to do.
Right. Right.
It's completely empty.
Right.
So, but I think what you've been talking is just so connected to that foundation of understanding that God loves us.
Mm-hmm.
And so if he loves us and we are valuable to him, then the things that are outside our control, which verse 34 hits on, you have to be anxious about tomorrow, all the things we legitimately worry about, that if he loves us, and I love that it says your heavenly Father knows that you need them,
right,
all.
Right.
He knows what we need even before we ask. So
good.
There's such a comfort.
Yeah.
It's a true, and it comes not just by knowing God is great, God is good, he's sovereign, but to really experience him as our Father, provider, and the lover of our souls, who would not, if he gave us his own son, would he withhold anything? If we believe that.
Right.
We could wake up with an empty pantry and go, Lord, I'm trusting you to bring something.
Right.
Today, even to that point, which I don't think any of us
do. No, we don't. We don't easily relate on that level, but I agree. It constantly brings us back to how do we view God and our relationship to God. Again, that 1 Peter verse of casting all our anxieties on him because he cares for you. All right, I'm going to fill in the rest of your blanks here. So B was worry involved serving the wrong master. C, the value of life is in serving God, not what we wear or eat. D, you have a heavenly Father who is able to care for you. He clothes and feeds the birds and the flowers. You have a heavenly Father who values you, is E. F, your worry accomplishes nothing productive. So when he says you can't even add a single hour to your life, so why are you worried about these bigger things, as if your worry was going to accomplish something? And again, that doesn't mean legitimate planning. That's different. You know, worry is this as if God isn't there or doesn't care about us type of anxiety. G, you have a Heavenly Father who knows your needs. H, you've got there. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And again, that's sort of a positive one. Don't worry, but don't do nothing either. That we should be about pursuing His kingdom and His righteousness, not just kind of lazily sitting around and waiting for Him to provide. And I live in sealed 24-hour compartments. I do think there are times in life where that is really important to do very intentionally, that there's so much threatening, so much ahead of you, some big thing that's going to happen or a series of big things that's going to happen that is just totally overwhelming. So when he says, you know, don't worry about tomorrow, each day has enough trouble of its own, I do think that's, again, a very practical thing, that there are some times where, okay, I can deal with between now and when I go to bed and I'll hopefully sleep. Tomorrow I'll deal with what I got to deal with then. But if you try to map out, oh my goodness, this is going to happen and then this, and I've got to make sure this, you know, it can just be, again, when it gets beyond just basic planning, can overwhelm us. And Christ knows that. And so again, he doesn't just throw out these statements for no purpose. That can be a very important one in dealing with stress and anxiety.
I always think you can only do one thing at a time. So
yeah.
Do the one thing, move on to the next.
Right. There you go.
Which is kind of obvious, but I still think it's even in that, to the glory of God and how he created the world, that there is a day.
Mm-hmm.
Like, there is a do-over. There is a chance for the sun to come up and then you think, that's the majesty of God that he created it that
right.
way.
Right.
So that we get to live in that way.
Yeah.
One long day would be.
Yeah. I agree that, you know, people sometimes say, I just wish I didn't have to sleep. I could get so much more done. And I'm thinking, oh, that would be really bad. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we've had times I can remember sitting and talking with Margaret or lying in bed talking to Margaret where something was just very distressing and just saying, you know what, we just need to go to sleep. And that was often the best thing that we could do at that time. And the next day things, as you say, you get, if not a do-over, at least a new mercies and begin again.
I think Napoleon said, throw off your worries when you throw off your clothes before going to bed.
Oh, there you go. Even Napoleon.
He had a few things on his plate.
All right. Okay, so number three down there is the truth about how tough, I said, and tender sometimes, God's power, love, and care for us can sometimes feel. And we talked about this a little, so I won't go too far with it, but can rarely get through something without Romans 8, 28, 29. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And I've got a statement there. It says, as his children, our Father cares about our eternal soul, and he will nurture, protect, and refine that soul to become like that of his son and will protect it against all hell. That's a pretty... as carefully thought out biblically as I can put that. I do think we have promises. We have promises we can give our kids when they feel threatened. But again, we talked about they're not, everything's going to be fine. Nothing, God won't let anything hurt you. I promise I won't let anything happen to you. I mean, there are a lot of those things that are crazy. They're false. They're not promises you can make. They're not true. They're not biblical. And we're all tempted to make them, especially with little kids. I mean, you want to say things like that that just make them feel better. But and they're, you know, probably not ready for that long statement there. But I do think you want to work them towards that, that God cares about your soul. He cares about your eternal state. He cares about taking care of you for all time and eternity. And he won't, if you are his child, he won't let anything stop that. And those are sort of grown-up promises where you can embrace those and hold on to those, and those don't change. And I do think that's those are truths you want to hold to. I've told at least once, but I'm going to tell this one again because it was a very strong example of that. This man who was dying of pancreatic cancer, very strong believer, as was his wife in many ways, but they were going to a place where they were taught that if you just believe, you know, that God's going to do some things for you, like healing you. And they felt like the stronger we believe and the more unquestioningly we believe that, then the more likely it is God's going to do it. And so they promised their three sons, as sick as Dad seems, he's yellow, he's jaundiced, he's weak, he's losing weight, but God's going to heal him. You know, we believe in this God, and we're going to pray to this God every day. And he and his wife, again, just trusted God very strongly in good ways, too. Again, I think that was a very misguided way. God could have done that, but to tell your children that absolutely God will do that was a disaster, because he did die in about 3 months' time, fairly quickly. And his sons just totally dropped God. You know, either God totally doesn't exist and my parents are clueless, or he certainly didn't care about my dad, didn't care about us. And it was a heartbreaking thing to see somebody believe that strongly and be trying to follow God, but to be so misguided in the way they were doing it. And I would talk to them about, you know, God could do that, and we'll pray to that end, but realize he doesn't make any blanket promises of that. And I mean, you look at Hebrews 11 and the Hall of Faith and people being sawn in two, as well as people being wonderfully delivered, you got to realize that's God's call. And they just weren't ready to hear that. And the last I knew, I mean, those kids were wild. They were into all kinds of crime and such by the time we left Florida. And their mom, you know, faithfully tried to win them back, but it just, at least at that point, short of a miracle of God, things seemed to have gone really far. So, I mean, to me, that's how important it is when we deal with anxiety that we deal with truth about who is this God, what does he promise, what can we depend on, what will he do, and not get tempted into unbiblical promises. Things that make us feel better but really aren't there in Scripture. Questions, thoughts?
Just the temptation there to make this or that particular situation the case study for God's demonstrated love for us.
Mm-hmm.
When there was one case study that we need to refer back to, mm-hmm. as his demonstration of his love, and that is the cross. And that anything, his failure to act in any particular way somehow diminishes his being loving and caring and merciful to us.
Right.
When you know, the cross and the resurrection really blows all of that away.
Mm-hmm.
And even, you know, thinking about negative things like, you know, maybe I'm not really believing strongly enough
mm-hmm.
that God won't do it. You know, that can spur worry and spur on worry and whatnot that, well, maybe I'm not a believer or whatnot, and that just compounds what God, you know, the lack of trust in what God has said,
mm-hmm.
that you know He's done these things for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And
well, again, I do think Hebrews 11 is the perfect yeah. one for that, because it has the list of amazing things that He can choose to do, and I would even say maybe not His lack of action, but His different action. I mean, He allowed and brought about other things for other people, always toward that idea of making them more like Christ. So, all right, two more things there. Keep moving forward. Keep fixing and refixing your eyes on Jesus. We talked about Peter on the waves, and that's certainly a well-known one. Wage war wisely. Luke 14:31. Is the one that talks about what king going into battle will not first sit down and consider if he is strong enough with 10,000 to encounter the one coming with 20,000. And again, that's the idea that as we deal with anxiety and certain things scare us and intimidate us, it is important, again, the wage war wisely is that idea of not having to pick the thing that scares you the most, and you just go do that. You know, again, with me, I won't be crawling through caves unless God amazingly reveals to me that I need to do that to serve Him in some situation. But to do it just to do it, I don't think is the point. But when it's, you know, my example was getting on an airplane to go on a mission trip, yeah, I feel like I needed to do that. And so you all may have things where you could serve God, except this one thing just scares you to death, and so you really don't want to do it. Those are the ones where I think maybe not all at once, if that's too much initially, but working toward moving ahead. I think of it like the Israelites taking the land. You know, when they would begin to retreat, it usually became an all-out rout where they were just, you know, devastated. When they're trusting God and moving ahead is when things went well. And I think that's what we need to do. We've talked about prayer. We've talked about how we think about things and Scripture changing our thinking. But at some point, it comes down to actually doing the thing that scares us and walking through and trusting that God really is going to bring us through it. And occasionally, you know, the embarrassment of, you know, maybe we did freak out, and, you know, I've had some times, by the way, in front of a group where I just got really anxious, and it's embarrassing. And, you know, I'm supposed to preach. Y'all can pray for me. I'm supposed to preach the end of next month, you know. I pray that doesn't happen. For one thing, it's just distracting to everybody else that I don't care to do that. But I do think those are the things for me to say, no, I won't do that, because what if? And again, most of you have something like that you're afraid to do, but we need to trust God and walk through that. All right, I do want to get to my favorite verse. I found out last week it's John Piper's favorite verse, so I felt pretty good. But all right, so Isaiah 41:9-10. This was my get on the plane verse. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So that's spoken to Israel. And that was the context of it. But I do think if we are those who are His servants, who are chosen by Him, it's something that is legitimate to apply. And if you look there, you know, it's I picture it like all these eye pillars that just give you this foundation. You've got, I have chosen you, I am with you, I am your God, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you. I think that's six eyes, but that's just a powerful, those are the kind of verses, so I would encourage you to memorize if you're going to do something. that is going to make you anxious, that's going to make you fearful, is to, just be able to run those through your head. I can remember, you know, getting on that plane when it used to. Lately, it hasn't bothered me as much. I never know, but that was just very helpful. I just kind of like that. Stop anxiously looking about you, because that's what I do. Kind of checking things out. Is some huge person going to sit next to me and squeeze me? And I would commend that one to you. You can listen to Piper's preaching on it too. It's pretty good. All right. Other thoughts, questions, comments? Yes.
Just overall, these passages just point to a need for utter dependence and faith on God. And I mean, there's going to be times when you look at where Scripture commends having the faith of a child, and you think of a child, they don't provide anything for themselves. Everything they need comes from the parents. And then even Jesus says, you look at earthly fathers who know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more so will your heavenly Father? Mm-hmm. Just so there will be times where we might just say, I have no idea how this is going to work out or how it's going to happen. God, I'm trusting in you, and he's going to answer that. And I think there's the blessing in that kind of faith. And you see Hebrews 11, that is the type of faith that I think a lot of those people had. And so, I mean, in those times where, I like the Matthew 6 passage, because it's in the end there, he's saying, it's not that these things aren't legitimate. Like, I will give you those, but seek me first, trust in me, and then these will follow.
Right. Yeah, good. Yeah, because it does keep coming back to how we think of God and our relationship to him. Okay, any last thoughts? Yep.
Jump back to B, where you're talking about the roots. I just wondered if there were, I've been thinking of the two instances where I really experienced high levels of anxiety. They both involved my children. One was shortly after having my first daughter. You could say it was, you know, postpartum or whatever. And so, but there were, it felt, I mean, I was doing all right. I mean, but I was having almost daily or weekly just horrible nightmares that she was going to die in some way, like her head falling off. And I went through the day just nervous about, you know, things harming her. And, you know, I was immersing myself in Scripture new, and I just clung on to what I knew to be true, which I think is the way we do battle within our minds. That it was like night and day, waking up one morning, and I woke up and said, I don't have it anymore, it's gone. And it was like the Lord, deliverance, it was just like he lifted it off me. And it was almost like a testing. Along with that, I thought, you know, a source, I think, could be, however you word it, of a spiritual nature, where the one that prowls around trying to, you know, get at us or harass us or rob us, not just of, you know, burning down your house, robbing the physical thing, rob you of your peace, rob you of your sense of trust, or tries to, and this whole thing. Your value of surrounding yourself with people to pray for you. And just more recently, literally a couple of months ago, I was so fearful. It was almost paralyzing regarding some things, again, about my children, particular child.
Right.
And it was as though it was almost like a night and day, within an hour, where the Holy Spirit ministered to me and it just lifted. My theology didn't change. I mean, that was my anchor.
Right.
But it was definitely something, a work that he did with the prayers of his saints around me, where they were able to discern, you're under attack. You know, you're not, they didn't call out demons from you, but they understood that there's a spiritual battle.
Right.
And they were able to stand with me and pray for me until I came out.
Good. And I do think, by the way, when we pray, sometimes God does that. And I know what you're talking about, where he just seems to give us a sense of peace and so on. Other times, I really think he just gives us strength to just keep battling. I mean, I've certainly had times where I've prayed and I I wanted the other. I wanted the sudden peace, but it was more just the strength to keep going.
With my daughter, it was months. I know this is not of you. Fear is not of you. You didn't give us a spirit of fear. You gave us a sound mind. Lord, I need that sound mind. I need sound sleep. And, you know, but I think he lives it.
Yeah. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word. I pray that you would be working in each individual as they trust you and learn more and more intimately of your care over them and your love for them. Father, I pray that you would give us the ability to be more fearless, not because we are strong, but because you are and you love us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.